Welcome. It is good to be here. This is a wonderful morning that we've been blessed with. I'm thankful for this beautiful time of year, and we're reminded of God's wonderful works, His creation, as we see everything greening up. And I know that this time of year we have a variety of weather, and some of it that's not so enjoyable, but it looks like it's going to be a beautiful day today, and we're thankful to be able to be here. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began a study of this particular chapter last week. And we were looking at it from the standpoint of the message of our commitment. The whole idea of commitment that we see throughout this chapter. And we were pointing out that as God has revealed His will in Scripture, God intends that all Scripture is profitable. We see that in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16. But by profitable, I want to point out that a part of that is that it is practical. That there is an application of Scripture. And I realize that there are times in our daily Bible reading when we're going through a book like Leviticus, and which was written for our learning, and we might wonder what exactly is the application here, or Numbers and the names of the families. But I want to assure you there is an application to Scriptures. It was written for us. And so, certainly there are certain Scriptures, certain books of the Bible that are at least more easily to apply, or more easy to apply. We call them more practical. And one of the books I've often pointed out in that way is the book of James. It is just so clear and so practical in its teaching, in the application that we can make there. But I don't know if there's any chapter in the Bible that is more practical than Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans is certainly not at the top of the list when we would consider the especially practical books of the Bible. No, as a matter of fact, the book of Romans, might be at the bottom of the list. It is extremely doctrinal. It's one of the writings of Paul that I think Peter was talking about when he said he's written things that are hard to understand. He didn't say impossible, but this is certainly some of the meat and a very doctrinal treatise in this book. But chapter 12, there's kind of a turn here in chapter 12 in the book of Romans where he goes from discussing salvation by grace through faith, and he's been talking about both Jews and Gentiles in need of that. Chapter 12 is where he's beginning to explain how, in God's wisdom, he's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together in the same body, justified by grace through faith, and how they're going to get along. And it's very practical. And that's what we began looking at last week. And what we saw was that in this book, it is essentially broken down into three parts. Three subjects. First of all, commitment to God in verses 1 and 2. And we started there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But we also pointed out that in verses 3 through 8, we have commitment to self. And we're going to look at that this morning. And then from verse 9 through verse 21, our commitment to one another. That will be reserved for another study. But three parts. And this is somewhat like in the book of James. You remember in James chapter 1 and in verse 27, where James says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit our orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here's an example where we have upward, outward, and inward aspects of our religion. It is essentially a three-dimensional religion. And I think that that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans, the 12th chapter. Our commitment to God, our commitment to ourself, and our commitment to one another. And so last week we pointed out that our commitment to God is brought out at least here in verses 1 and 2 in the form of sacrifice, in the form of sanctification, and in the form of service. Sacrifice, offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Holy and acceptable, there's sanctification, not just any life, But He wants us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then He says, which is your reasonable service. And that word service there, the Greek word latruo, and it is translated worship in other places. It carries the idea of worship. And it corresponds, there are other words translated worship, proskuneo, we're most familiar with, that means to kiss toward. When we think about worshiping God, we think generally about that concept of proskuneo and worship. There's another word, sebomai, which means to revere. And that's certainly a very important part of worship that a lot of people today are leaving out. They're trying to make worship way too casual, way too laid back and hipster. And the Bible teaches us that a worship, a very important ingredient of worship, is to revere, sebomai. So we have proskuneo, sebomai, but we also have latreo. And this is a word that means to serve. There's a part of our worship that is offering up service to God. And so we talked about how a part of our commitment to God is brought out not only in our daily sacrifice and our suffering, not only in our sanctification, in making ourselves different from the world, but also in how committed we are to the worship and the work of a local church. I want to go on then this morning and see the next point. As we get to verse 3, read with me there. Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I want you to see that in this section of Scripture, Paul is dealing, at least in part, and I think primarily, with our commitment as God's children to ourselves. We have a commitment to ourselves. I think a lot of people are not really aware of that. They don't really understand the level of commitment that Christianity has to ourselves. We have a duty, a commitment there. And as he's pointing this out, the first thing he talks about is the fact that we have a commitment to think in the right way about ourselves. And I would expect that all of you are very familiar with the fact that people that we deal with and come into contact with daily, they don't all think the same way about themselves, do they? There are a lot of people out there that have a wide variety of ways that when they think about themselves, different ways that they think. And a lot of those are unhealthy ways to think. And so the first thing that he tells us here in verse 3 is that everyone among you is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That word soberly means balanced, reasonable, fair, or honest. We all need to have an honest assessment of ourselves. We've gone through at least a couple of decades, if not more, of an effort to where everyone wants to make sure that their children have a high self-esteem. We want to make sure that our children have a high self-esteem. And I am not at all opposed to our children having a healthy self-esteem. Esteem means, how do we view our standing? And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And he's not saying in verse 3 that we need to have a low self-esteem. He's saying that we need to have a sober self-esteem. That means it's balanced. And what's happened in our society is a lot of parents have not given their kids a balanced self-esteem. They've made their kids think that they're winners at everything that they do, and they're not. They don't win every game, even if they get a trophy. They're not the smartest kid in class, even if the teacher cannot give letter grades anymore. The kid is not necessarily just as special on someone else's birthday when it's not their birthday, even if we can't have birthday parties for kids at school anymore because we might hurt someone's feelings. I'm telling you, it is run amok, this whole idea that we can't hurt anyone's feelings. We got to make sure everyone's self-esteem is good. This is creating childish adults that have an unbalanced and an unhealthy view of themselves. And so what God's telling us is that when we become Christians, we need to renew our minds. Remember verse 2? He said, through the renewing of your minds. You know, one of the things that we've got to renew, we've got to make it right, fresh. That is how we see ourselves. And this is an important aspect. I've got a commitment to myself as God's child to view myself in the right way, because I want to tell you that until I see myself correctly, I won't see you correctly. Just about every one of the interpersonal problems that we deal with people, whether it's in the church or in work or in our family, stems from the fact that the person that's having a problem seeing people or viewing people in the right way, almost always they see themselves wrongly. They may be hyper insecure. That's not a healthy thing. And what's very strange about this, and I'm not trying to get into psychobabble here, but many times the hyper insecure actually comes across as if they're extremely confident. And it's a mess. And what we've got to do is get back to a healthy and a balanced view of ourselves. Our thinking, when we have been astray, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our thinking has been wrong. And sometimes it is because of sin and guilt that we have an unhealthy, negative view of ourselves. And then that makes us have a resentment for other people. Whatever the case, he says we need to renew our minds. And we need to have an honest and a fair assessment of ourselves in relation to God and in relation to other people. We've got to learn that it's not all about me. It's not. As a matter of fact, what I want to mimic is the Spirit of Christ, where I am living for God, and one of the ways that I'm doing that is I am going to consider others. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in our next study here in Romans chapter 12, he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That is the idea that I'm going to prefer what you want or what you need. Don't you love that when you're with a close friend and both of you are arguing about who's going to pay? Not that you're trying to get them to pay, but you're saying, no, I'm going to get that. It's wonderful to have a friendship. It's wonderful to have a marriage where you're not worried about what you're going to get. You're trying to give more, and they're trying to give more. That's happiness. And that is the way that we need to see ourselves and the way that we need to see one another. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2, he said in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's start back in verse 3. I'm sorry. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem, that is to, there's that word, idea, self-esteem. What about other esteem for others? He said, let us esteem others better than himself. That doesn't mean you have to think that you're as low as dirt. You don't have to think that you're lower than a snake's belly in order to think highly of someone else. But what it does mean is you don't have to tear them down to make yourself feel higher. As we exalt other people, we're doing God's will. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to think soberly about ourselves. And I'll tell you what this really amounts to. It amounts to this, that I am going to begin to see myself as God sees me. I'm going to see myself as God sees me. Isn't that wonderful? In James chapter 1, and here's why this is important. In James chapter 1, in verses 21 through 24, James says, James 1, 21 through 24, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay? He's starting to talk about a messed up self-view. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. What's that? What's all that talk about a mirror? He's telling us that the Scriptures reflect what God sees. They help us to be able to see ourselves as God sees us. That is soberly, that is balanced, and that is healthy. And sometimes, at first, it's hurtful. Sometimes it's not pleasant. It's like when you wake up in the morning and first time you look in the mirror, maybe, or when you thought you got a good haircut and you get back home and you realize, wow, that's which I don't have to worry about that anymore, do I? But God sees us as we are, and when it's not good, we need to know that. We need to have a balanced understanding that, look, it is what it is. This is who I am. I need to own it. Because the sooner that I come to that awareness, the sooner that I will remedy that problem, the sooner that I will go to God for mercy and for grace and for help. But we've got to see ourselves properly. And by that same token, when we're right with God and we're forgiven, we need to be rejoicing. We need to be happy. We need to be praising and grateful instead of constantly thinking about how bad we are. This really is a very important commitment that we need to have to ourselves. God does not see me as worthless, as useless, or as unworthy of love. And there are far too many people in this world that have determined that that's who they are. And as a result of that, then, they treat everyone else like they are useless, worthless, and unworthy of love. And it becomes a generational sin. We have parents raising kids, treating them that way, and kids growing up to treat their kids that way, and society is a mess, and Satan is having a heyday. We also have the opposite, as we talked about before, where is this? There is this arrogance and conceit, and it does society no more good. You know, there are several examples in the New Testament regarding both good and bad examples of this view of oneself. And I want you to start by looking in Luke, the 12th chapter. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we find a bad example of this, one who did not think soberly about himself. In Luke chapter 12, I want to look there in verse 15. Luke 12 and in verse 15. Jesus said to them, Luke 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself. We do that a lot, don't we? I ask people, when you talk to yourself, what do you say? I don't talk to myself. Well, but you do. You may not realize that you're doing that, but he thought within himself. He's saying something to himself. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man didn't think soberly about himself. He was so caught up in what he had done. I did it myself. Look what I've done. Look what I've built. And we're around a lot of people like that today. And unfortunately, I've encountered Christians that they understand our need to work hard. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with gratification from honest labor, from doing what we're supposed to do. But they take that to another level where they begin to think, well, I did this. I did that. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've built. Look at how my family has turned out. look at my marriage or whatever it might be. And they fail to be rich toward God. Now, this has to do with covetousness and what we're willing to give back to God. But I want to tell you a very important part of giving back to God is first to give Him credit for His part. He warned the children of Israel that when they went into the promised land, they were going to go into a land that had cities that they didn't build. They were going to walk right into a city with walls and houses, and they didn't build any of it. They were just going to take it over. Vineyards that they didn't plant. And God said, be very careful that when you get there, you don't begin to say, look what I've done, and forget about God and His part. Because it's when we give God the credit that we give Him the sacrifice, the sanctification, and the service. And that all comes back to how I'm viewing myself and what's going on in my life and how important that is that I recognize that. In James chapter 4, going back to another practical book, in James chapter 4 and in verse 13, James writes there, James 4 and verse 13, come now you who say, here again are those who are speaking to themselves. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's a failure to think soberly about ourselves. You know, there's another negative example. Again, stay there in the book of Luke where we were earlier and turn to chapter 18. You remember Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was a parable. Verse 9 says that it was a parable of Luke 18. And in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, this rich man is giving God thanks, but he's really thanking God for how good he is, isn't he? He didn't view himself soberly. He didn't see his need for God's forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. He's just saying, look at how good I am. I don't need forgiveness. I'm doing everything right. You know that he couldn't have honestly felt that way. It was a cover-up. It was a bravado to try to make other people think that that's the case. Somewhere deep down in his heart, he had to know there was transgression. Fortunately, there's so many people that are afraid to just humble themselves and to seek mercy. And so they try to cover it up with this bravado, this confidence. And again, we have one who does not think right about himself. He was lifted up with pride and with his achievements. And I want to tell you that pride and achievements, they destroy godliness. Proverbs 16, you're familiar with verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In chapter 29 of Proverbs and in verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. If we're going to think soberly about ourselves, we need to nuke pride. There is no place for that anywhere in our life. It is a disease, and it will infect and affect our marriage, our families as a whole, our faith, our life before God, our relationship with other people, and it will destroy us. It will go before a fall. But I want us to notice a good example. Coming back here, verse 13 of Luke 18, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man had a sober, a balanced, a healthy view of himself because he was a sinner. And so therefore, he was filled with guilt and with godly sorrow, healthy, soberly, thinking rightly, humbly. Now, let me say this. Once a man is forgiven, he doesn't need to keep going around in sackcloth and ashes telling everyone what a sinner he is. I know we are all forgiven sinners. Let us never forget that and never fail to point that out. But the important part of that is forgiven. And when we've been forgiven and we've been redeemed, we've been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. We've been made whole. We're God's children. Praise God for that. Rejoice and be happy. There is still a place for humility. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We never forgot where we came from. That makes us compassionate and patient with other people that are still working through that. That causes us to be patient and careful in how we speak to one another, merciful in how we deal with one another's faults. That's where humility comes in. And this is where humility is so very important. But we need true humility, not false humility. And that goes back to my point about when we've been forgiven and we've been lifted up on eagle's wings, we don't need to keep throwing ourselves down so that we'll get lifted up again. You know, Paul asked a question one time in Romans chapter 6, and verse 1 and verse 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, maybe if I just keep sinning, then God's going to keep pouring on more grace. He says, God forbid. No, you don't do that. But have you ever known someone that when they were praised, they began to put themselves down, fishing for more praise? That's not true humility. That's false humility, as a matter of fact. You know, there's a new word that's been coined today. It's called humble brag. And it's a comedian who's also a writer and a producer of television shows by the name of Harris Whittles. But he coined this term, and it essentially was brought out from social media. And it's defined as the kind of post on Facebook or Twitter that tells the world how great your life is, then downplays it under the guise of humility or self-deprecating humor. You know, there's too many people who do that. They're fishing for a compliment. They're fishing for praise. So they put themselves down, but it's in a way to let you know how good they are. That's not true humility. And that's not thinking soberly about ourselves. When we think soberly of ourselves, then we are going to have true humility before God and yet rejoicing and praising God, gratified, content, and thankful every day that we're able to be called children of God. There's the balance. There's soberly. And let me point out, too, that true humility is not hopelessness. You say, well, this is not humble brag. I'm not fishing for compliments. I really think that I'm worthless. I don't know how God's ever going to save me. Look, if you've repented of your sins, if you've obeyed the gospel, then we need to accept forgiveness. I think that at times I've struggled with accepting God's forgiveness because I know how hard it is for me to forgive other people. Sometimes we judge God by ourselves, and that's not a safe thing to do. We need to take God for His word. We need to trust His forgiveness. True humility is not hopelessness. Hope is crucial. It's essential to godliness, and we've got to understand that. In Romans 5, he starts out there in verse 1, saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Romans 5 and verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He goes on to say then, hope does not disappoint. We need hope. As a matter of fact, when we get to Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. You take hope away from a person, there will be no perseverance. There will be no salvation. And so when we begin to think of ourselves in a hopeless way, and we think, well, it's okay, I'm being humble. No. No, you're going to give up. You're going to quit trying. And then there is then people begin to develop these denominational doctrines of God's grace just covering sin, even though we're not trying to repent and be right with God. And that's not true to the Word of God. What we've got to learn is this balanced way where we can be humble and still be filled with hope and confidence. The first letter, the first epistle of John, over and over again, he tells us that you may know that you have eternal life. We need to know that because hopelessness destroys godliness. We need to be committed to thinking right and to being honest with ourself about ourself. We need to learn to ask some of the right questions. Asking the right questions, and this is locked up, if somebody wants to unlock it for me back there somehow. We need to ask the right questions about ourselves. And we look back at our text in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We need to ask ourselves, what do I have that isn't God given? Whatever measure of faith, whatever spiritual strength that I have is directly traceable to God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing." Well, I heard really well. And hearing? By the Word of God. Try to get that without the Word of God. I know a lot of our religious friends think that they have faith separate and apart from God's Word. They can't find that anywhere in the Bible. I want you to realize that this is a place where we have to ask the right questions. And this understanding is going to give dignity and purpose and worth to ourselves. I'm a child of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. What a privilege it is to be called children of God. So I'm obviously deeply loved by Him, deeply valuable to Him. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, that I'm His divine workmanship. I've been created for good works. There's purpose. I need to ask the right questions. But my commitment to self goes on to understand that I have a place in this church. And there's a lot of people that either don't realize this or they don't really want a place in the church. They're spectators. They show up most Sundays. And that's about it. You don't understand a Christian's commitment to self if that is where you're at. Because he goes on here in verse 4 and verse 5 and he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And what this tells me is I have a place in this church. It tells me that I can be saved and live a saved life. It tells me that I'm not alone, that the church is made up of forgiven sinners. We all share the same level as far as our value. I'm not lower, and you're not either. One of the things I think that hinders people from finding their place in the local church is to fail to think soberly about themselves, and they think that they are lower than everybody else in that church. Now, obviously, if we're not making ourselves right with God, then certainly we're not in the same place with those who are redeemed. But if we have, we need to start thinking right about ourselves. We're all here by the grace of God. So let's work together and have a mutual respect for one another and to understand you are just as valuable as me and I'm just as valuable as you, and God loves all of us just like I love all my kids. There's not a preference. There's not a greater love. Certainly there are different abilities. There are different things that every person in their family is gifted at. But the love is the same. The value is the same. It tells me also that we don't all have the same function. And you look here in verse 4. We have many members, but all the members do not have the same function. I've been a member of churches where I've visited congregations that have this mindset that we've got to make sure that all the men do the same thing. you know, we all have a duty to serve God. We are all commanded to sing. We are all commanded to pray. We're all commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're all commanded to give as we've been prospered. But I want to tell you that there are some who have abilities that he points out here in a local church that not everyone has. That's brought out in 1 Corinthians 12. It's like the parts of our body. Every part has a function, and every part is just as valuable, but they're not all the same function. And we've got the same thing in the church. And we don't need to try to make every young man or young woman out to be the same person, the same servant, because that's not God's intent. The beauty of the church, of God's body, of His kingdom, is in its diversity. Not diversity of faith, not diversity of doctrine, but a diversity of role and ability. And we need to appreciate that. It's a difficult thing to do. One of the important things that I cover when I study with couples about to get married is to learn to appreciate the diversity in their marriage, appreciate what that other person brings to the table, although it may annoy you at first. Because your differences is what's actually going to make you strong. If you'll learn to value and to appreciate and to praise those differences. We've got to learn that in a local church. And the fact that I have a place in this church tells me that all of us have things that we can do. I know I've pretty well said that, but I want to emphasize that. All of us have things that we can do. Young or old, male or female, all of us. Regardless of our spiritual maturity, we all have things that we can do. And I want to point you back to verse 3 where he says that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Every single one of us has been dealt a measure of God's grace and of ability. And certainly, as we grow as Christians, we're going to be 1 talent, 5 talent, 10 talent, as far as the opportunities that we have. And as we have learned God's Word and how we're able to put it to use, but we all have something that we can do. And the commitment that I need to have to myself is, then, that if I realize that I have a place in this church, that I'm going to put that to work. I'm going to bloom where I've been planted. I might wish that I could lead singing like Todd Team did this morning or other very capable men in this congregation, but I'm telling you, I can't. Trust me. I'm not saying that I can't lead singing if it's necessary. I'm telling you, I cannot do it as capably as these men do it. There are other things that I can do capably, and it's actually not healthy for the congregation when I'm trying to do something that I don't have a measure in when I could be doing something I'd be more effective at. You know, we learn this wisdom from Acts, the 6th chapter, when the apostles certainly were not above serving tables when it came to the Grecian widows. They weren't too good for that. And it wasn't that they didn't know how to do it. Some men don't know how to serve tables. Right, husbands? Oh, that's not a good thing when you think you don't know how to do it. They knew how to serve. But their point was, is that God had blessed them with a measure of something that the other disciples didn't have. And if they did what the other disciples could do, who would do what they could do? We need to learn to appreciate that. It doesn't mean that one of us is more valuable than another. It means that we all need to function just like sometimes I might have to do with my chin or my foot what I'd rather do with my hand, but my hands are full. Sometimes it has to happen. I don't want to do that all the time. You know how you try to shut a door when your hands are full and you end up spilling your coffee and everything? Probably some of you did that this morning. There is a best way to do it, and we need to learn that and appreciate it and quit trying to make everyone into the same person. Bloom where you've been planted. Verses 6 through 8, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. Let me stop right there. I want to tell you, there is, I've had the blessing to have the time to give myself fully to study, to teach on topics that I know that many have not had. And so I have had the opportunity and now have the ability to teach on certain things that I didn't used to have. I can do that. But I want to tell you, there are people in this congregation that exhort, and they exhort me, and I'm just left many times after I leave the assembly thinking, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could encourage like that person does. I wish that I just naturally would see and say the things that they see and say, because it just lifts me up. I'm not saying that I don't still need to try. What I'm saying is that, are we going to put a greater value on one than the other? Absolutely not. What we need is everybody finding their place and fulfilling that place. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I'm thankful that God has made the church in just this way. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. How many of us are doing that? How many of us are doing what we can do with all our might? Or are we sitting around wringing our hands about what we can't do? How many of us defeat ourselves with that? We wring our hands and we complain about what we can't do. If I had a bigger house, if I didn't still have kids this age or in school, or if my husband would help me more, or if this would happen, I mean, if my wife would support me more, or whatever it might be, there's a million reasons that we can make for doing nothing. But what God calls on us to do is quit worrying about what we can't do. But we focus on what we can do and we do it well. Commitment means that we bloom where we've been planted, and that we're always striving to improve. In Philippians chapter 1, I want you to notice in verses 9 through 10, Paul said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice that, abound still more and more. This is commitment. Improvement. Commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. We've made that promise if we've been redeemed. But is it a reality? How's your commitment to God? Does it fit Romans 12, 1 and 2? How's your commitment to yourself? Have you ever thought about that? Can you do better? Let's make that application. What a practical lesson we have here. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want you to realize that now is the day of salvation. Make that commitment before it's too late. Come to Him, believing in Him, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins before it's too late. You can do that. You have an opportunity, and we would welcome you. We urge you and plead with you to make use of this opportunity. Won't you please come now while we stand and sing the invitation song?